Yes, I am related to that family, but it goes back a long ways to Illinois. The family split in two in Illinois, somewhere around 1878, as near as we can trace. Half went into the food business, and the other half became horse thieves. And I'm from the horse thieves side. My great-grandfather seriously moved out to Kansas and homesteaded, and I'm originally from a cattle farm and wheat farm in northern Kansas. And my background is I worked in commercial radio broadcasting for a number of years, and that's the way I made my livelihood through my university career. Come right on in. And majored in economics at Kansas State University, and then did some graduate work in Chicago, and still messing around with some graduate work occasionally. My job is in the area of financial management for our international headquarters and for a portion of the United States. And my job is figuring out how to get it and how to spend it. So basically that's the work that we're involved in. I have a wife by the name of June. I married June in April of 1979, and we have a little boy that's 18 months old. And we're just getting to be, not experienced parents, I guess you'd call broken-in parents. And we're having a lot of fun with a toddler at home. First of all, let me tell you what this seminar is not. I don't want to disappoint you, but let me just tell you what it is not. This is not an investment seminar to tell you where to invest your money. You can get hundreds of those, usually free, and usually from your local broker, who'll be very happy to line you up with four or five of those. This is not the final word on finances. I speak more as a pilgrim, a fellow pilgrim with you, involved in trying to figure out how in the world to allocate the resources that God has brought my way, both personally and in the context of the Navigators. So I'm a fellow pilgrim with you. And what we'll attempt to do this morning is simply is stimulate us in our thinking behind the whole area of financial responsibility and management. I find many Christians love to go to seminars on how to get more money and how to spend more money, but very, very few Christians think much deeper than that, than their checkbook registers. They don't ask themselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? And more importantly, why am I doing what I'm doing in the light of God's Word? What's God's philosophy on resources? What does God have to say about it? And what does He expect of us? So that's what I would like to do this morning, is spend some time together examining what the Lord has to say about resource and resource management, and then on a very practical level, helping us begin to come up with a workable financial plan. Now, you won't get it done this morning. What I hope to do simply is to stimulate you so that when you get home, you can begin to work on a very workable financial plan that will help you in the allocation of resources that God has given you. So those are the goals of our time together this morning. And with that, could I ask somebody to pray? Anyone feel like praying for us this morning? Boy, he put somebody on the spot. Bless your heart. Go right ahead, Andy.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being here today. Thank you for Warren, and we pray, Lord, that as he opens some of these concepts to us, that you'll speak to us. Father, we're coming from different places as far as our financial management is concerned. Yet we know that you have something for each of us. We pray, Lord, that we'll learn today some precepts that will make us better stewards of what you've entrusted to us. In your name we pray.
Amen. If you have a workshop, the reason I hand out a sheet ahead of time, yes?
You have more handouts?
I sure do. Here we go. How many do you need here? A couple? Okay. Here we go. Let's see. You need any more? Anyone else not have a handout? This is a workshop, so we'll be working. And my intent is not necessarily to preach to us, but it's help us to arrive at some biblical principles of resources that God has laid down. And what I'd like us to do initially is to spend some time in the Bible. Does everyone have a Bible, or does anyone need a Bible? Because we're going to spend some time in it. Let's see. Yeah, I'll let you use this one. Anyone else need a Bible? Okay. What I'd like us to do for about the first 35, 40 minutes is just to spend some time in the Scriptures on the idea of who owns the resources of the world, who gave us the ability to accumulate them, some common pitfalls, financial principles, and principles on stewardship to stimulate our thinking initially. So we'll take about 35 or 40 minutes, and then we'll get together and discuss what we found.
Thank you. hand up. I'm sorry? Okay. If you need more handouts, please feel free to come up and get a set. How many have completed? Okay, why don't we take about another 5 minutes?
so I don't get in trouble. I get nasty memos when I forget to put this up.
Is everyone completed? Why don't we start and discuss it? Some of you may have a few verses to look up yet, and I apologize for giving you a grocery shopping list of Bible verses. I know that people do that, and I get extremely frustrated when people do that in a seminar on me. But what I'm trying to do is to give us an underpinning or a background of God's view on resources. What did you find? Who owns the resources of the world? Now, this may seem fairly obvious to all of us, but what were the conclusions you came to as to who owns the resources of the world?
The Lord?
All right. I really like that passage in Haggai, the first one. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord. I mean, there's an outright statement of ownership. And that's quite a balance sheet when you consider all the gold and the silver in the world that the Lord owns. In fact, he says, "You'll shake all the nations, so the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house," talking about the temple, "with splendor," says the Lord of hosts, since he owns all of the resources of the world. What about Isaiah 66:1? What was God's attitude there in response to his ownership of all the resources? Someone have that and be willing to read it, Isaiah 66:1.
Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest?"
And then verse 2, it says, "All these things my hand has made, so all these things are mine." And while God owns the resources, I think many times we think that we can build on for God or we can do things for God because of money that we have or resources or time or talents. And in reality, God says, "Now what can you do for me? Because I own all of this." Who gives us the ability to accumulate resources? Okay, God also gives us the ability to accumulate resources, particularly that passage there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord gave them the ability to get wealth. Again, talking about his chosen people, or the Jewish people. And it, you know, I worked as an economist in Chicago, and there's something innate, I hate to say that, but God has confirmed that promise to his people to this day. I had more Jewish broker friends when I was in Chicago than probably anywhere else, and they just had an uncanny ability, not necessarily to accumulate, but how to manage resources. It just seems to be innate. Now, that's not to say that you have to apply that all across the board, and I'd get in trouble if I did that, but God promised it, and God has honored that over the years. What are some common pitfalls in our thinking regarding resource management? What were some of the pitfalls that you came across there?
More is better.
More is better, okay. Problem is, when you get more, is it better? Yeah. Good. Okay, anything else? What other pitfalls? How about you, Lloyd?
Well, if we have too much and we focus on what we have, then we become independent of God.
Mm-hmm.
We'll lose out on our relationship with God.
Very good. All right. Don't give me too much or too little. Just keep me trusting. Statement there in Proverbs, okay? Anything else? What are some other pitfalls? Okay. Could you elaborate on that just a touch? Is it Mary?
Marge,
forgive me. I'm sorry.
Well, to some people, you know, you get caught up. You're a Christian, but yet the world tells you just the opposite of what the Bible says. And if you're not in the Word and you're not aware of what the Lord says, that your riches should be built up in heaven and not here on this earth. Like you said, the more you get, the more you want. And you take your eyes off the Lord. So you try to have the best of both worlds. You try to accumulate the money to buy the things that you want, but you try to remain walking with the Lord. But it's not possible to do that, unfortunately. The Lord will, because the devil can make us rich too.
Okay. In the idea, no man can serve two masters, for either you love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay. Any other pitfalls to watch?
Well, contentment seems to be the big recurring theme, to be satisfied with wherever you are.
Mm-hmm.
More, if you're just desiring to have riches and wealth, then there's all kinds of temptations that you can get into.
That's right. The idea of contentment, being happy with what we have.
Matthew 6:24 talks about the fact we start out to control our resources, and then they wind up controlling us.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right.
Robbing God of His portion, that's what we're doing.
Okay, robbing God. Yeah, I was amazed to find that there was a survey of evangelical Christianity in America, and the average Christian, now this is on an average, gives no more than an average of 3.75% of their income. I wonder what that says about our general Christian population. I'm not preaching sermons, but just interesting statistic to note. Yeah.
Well, that same Malachi, he just quoted, actually says something else, and that's how blind you become to God.
Hmm.
That you don't see it happening and say, well, how are we robbing it? We don't see it.
Yeah. Yeah. Very interesting. Okay, any more pitfalls here?
Mark 4:19 really speaks to me about the deceitfulness of riches. You know, riches promises lots of good things and doesn't deliver.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It also says that those things will choke the word in your life.
Mm-hmm. And it'll prove unfruitful. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, I have a friend who became a Christian several years ago. He said, you know, about the deceitfulness, and he said, I thought success was at 80,000, and I got there, and it wasn't there. Then I thought it was 150,000, and it wasn't there. So then I thought it was 250,000, and it wasn't there. Then I went bankrupt, and he said, you know, I had a pretty good time. So it really was deceitful, but he hasn't remained in that condition. But it was interesting to hear him give testimony to that. What are some of the financial principles that were illustrated down through here on question 4?
Well, first of all, we should save for the future, in which we should have a little bit set aside to take care of our needs.
That's right. Yeah. How many of us today, if we had an emergency need descend upon us, would be able to cover it from current accumulated assets that we have, namely savings, money market funds, or whatever? Americans just don't live on a margin these days. We play it very close to the vest, at least many of us do. Okay, what are some other principles?
Well, the second one talks about planning. It seems like a lot of Christians have the notion that planning, especially in the area of finances, is not right. But this verse shows us that, you know, God gives us minds to plan, but then we're to turn that plan over to God and let Him direct the execution of the plan.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Very good. A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that seems to prove true. Okay, how about the next principle in Proverbs 17:18?
It's against borrowing or going into debt.
Okay. Yeah, the idea of co-signing, going into surety for my neighbor. Yeah. And I'm sure we can all think of examples or possibilities there. How about Proverbs 22:7? Okay, it says the borrower is the slave to the lender. And it might be emotionally, it might be tangibly, it might be physically, it might be any number of ways. But I've certainly experienced that at points in my life. Emotionally, I've been indebted to someone. Just not a real freedom. How about Philippians 4:19? We probably have all memorized this one. What's the principle illustrated there?
God owns the riches and will supply your every need.
Okay. For my God shall supply your every need, going to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Very good. How about 2 Thess 3:10 and Proverbs 14:23?
No free lunch,
right. In fact, I had lunch with a fellow yesterday. It was one of these tax shelter types. Question 5. What about stewardship? What is the concept of stewardship? I think many times we think about, the only time we hear about stewardship is when, it's in our church, it's when the pastor gets up once a year and talks about stewardship, and it usually is tied to the annual church budget. But stewardship is much broader than that. It's a much broader theme than just our giving. What about stewardship? What's your concept of stewardship? How do you think about it when you hear that word that comes to mind?
Manager is a word that helps me, because I'm familiar with managers. A manager doesn't own what he has in his care, but he's responsible for the wise use of it. Stewardship, to me, is an old-fashioned word. I understand management.
There's
similarity there.
Yeah. I think that's an excellent. We're managers. I'm amazed the number of people that claim ownership to resources and are doing estate planning at the same time. I mean, who really owns the resources? You know, when you stop and think about it, our existence is only 65 or 70 years, you know, if we're lucky. And God has entrusted certain things for us to use as we're passing through. And to really become a manager, we're simply managing things that God has put into our care. And there's a different attitude, when you're a manager than when you are the owner. There's the idea of responsibility and accountability. I really like this quote by Robert Dabney. If you want to read a book on economy, the Christian economy, it's very, very good. He says, our property is purely a trust fund, and the whole of it is to be used for the benefit of the owner. The idea of stewardship is a correct illustration of the nature of tenure by which we own our possessions. A steward manages property of which he is not the true owner. The property we control is in God's hands. He is the true owner. He created it. He preserves it. He calls it his own while it is in our hands. So we only control things for a while.
Warren, that quote really caught my eye because I'm an attorney that specializes in trust law.
Oh, good night.
And I've really never thought about stewardship in terms of that relationship, but it made me think, too, that a trustee in the secular sense not only manages property for someone that someone else owns, but they regularly account to the actual owner of the property for what they've done with it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think as stewards of what God entrusts to us, we should be mindful that periodically we should reflect on how we've done as stewards and report to God. And this is what I've done with what you've given me.
That's very true. Yeah. To give God a year-end report. Get off somewhere. That might be an idea. Get off somewhere at the end of the year and say, okay, Lord, here's the balance sheet. This is what happened this year. That's a very good idea. What attitude should we have regarding resources God has entrusted us with? What should be our attitude here in question 6?
Be content where we are.
Okay. How does that mesh with our lifestyle today?
Not very well.
Yeah. We really do live in a consumptive lifestyle.
I think it's interesting, too. He talked about that he could live in poverty and also live in prosperity. I think the prosperity is really the tougher test for most of us.
That's right.
And you will, I think, be a better steward when you really have to count the pennies. But then when you hit a little prosperity, it seems to go a lot faster.
I agree with you. Matter of fact, I have a friend who says, who by the world standards would be wealthy, and he says, you know, life has become a big maintenance job to me. He said, I spend my entire life maintaining things. He said, I get sick and tired of always having to maintain things. The more I get, the more I have to maintain. And he said, you know, just life's drudgery anymore. It's no fun. A lot to that. It really is. Yeah. Think back to when you were in college and you could move, you know, in your car, your entire household. And 6 years ago, I could probably have done that. You know, now it'd take 2 U-Haul trucks. Life just complicates. It gets more and more complicated as we accumulate things.
I've heard it said, too, that you know, you don't own a lake house or a property like that that it owes you. You didn't think about that maintenance.
That's right. That's very true.
The last verse in that passage from Philippians, I think, talked about being a gracious receiver as well, and I was trying to figure out how that fits in with having little or much. And my concept was that when we say, okay, I'm willing to have little and be content in that, we also need to not be so prideful that we won't take help when we need it. And a lot of people in church today are willing to help others, but they're not, they're too prideful to acknowledge their own needs.
That's very true. You remember the illustration of Peter in John chapter 13? Jesus rose, took up a towel, and was going to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter stood up and said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus' response to him was, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me at all. And Peter's response was, well then, Lord, wash my head, my hands, my body, and do everything. But again, it's the idea of being willing to accept as well as to give. Excellent observation, Lloyd. Yeah. Very good. Why shouldn't we put our entire security in resources or money?
It's not lasting.
Okay. Speaking of someone who's in the gold market personally with some of our family's funds, I can attest to that. There's some $640 an ounce gold sitting around somewhere, I think. You bet. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not consume, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Yeah, it's very, very temporal. Okay. Several years ago, I began to ask myself some basic philosophy of finances for my own life. And what I'm sharing with you is the outline that I personally came up with on my own in beginning to think through my own philosophy of finance. First of all, it seems to me that money is simply a rate of exchange. It's a shorthand in society. Let me illustrate that. Back in the 1930s, I can remember my parents talking about a doctor setting a broken arm for a dozen plucked chickens. And it happened to be that the doctor got a lot of plucked chickens in Smith Center, Kansas. And so he didn't need plucked chickens anymore in order to set broken arms and take care of kids and do various things. So they came up with another thing. It was basically an IOU for a dozen chickens at a later date. So in many ways, that was a form of money, that IOU. What is a dollar bill these days? Well, a dollar bill is nothing more than the government's somewhat weak promise to pay in, not even in gold anymore, but it's basically to pay in debt. that the government will issue more bonds to back up your dollar, is basically what's happening. It used to be tied to an ounce of gold. If you would take in, if you have an old gold certificate in a $1 bill, you could take in the dollar bill and exchange it for a certain amount of gold. You can't do that anymore. And that's the whole basis of inflation. But money is simply a rate of exchange or a shorthand that we have in terms of trading goods and services back and forth. Secondly, since money is simply a means of exchange, it denotes our value system very quickly. I can remember several years ago going out and taking my checkbook register, and I was spending some time with the Lord, and I took my checkbook register along with me and began to ask myself how committed I really was to the kingdom of God. And then in various categories began to list what my expenditures had been, what were related to the kingdom of God, what were related for family, what were related for personal, what were related for hobby. And I found out I was spending three times as much on a hobby as I was giving. And, you know, when you sit down and take your checkbook register and do an accounting of it, it denotes our value system very, very quickly, where we place our value. Financial management has to do with how we secure, manage, and allocate. This is a little different than what you have. Allocate resources God has given us. Specifically, we have time, we have talents, and we have financial resources that God has put into our care. But it's how we secure, give, and spend the resources that we have at our disposal. That's really what financial management is. How do you get money? You ever stop and think how you get money? Well, obviously one way is to work for it. And the Bible says you don't escape that one. It just doesn't fall out of heaven. Resourcefulness. I really like that statement from Proverbs 31. The context of Proverbs 31 is about the wife. It's entitled The Godly Woman in most Bibles, and it talks about the wife of a man who manages his entire resources. And she goes out and considers a field and buys it. He must have delegated the entire resource management of that family to her. And in terms of her resourcefulness, she seeks wool and flax and works with her hands, creating things to create money, resourcefulness. Prayer and spiritual service. How many times have you had a need and said, Lord, here it is. If you don't provide, it's not going to be provided for. And God can literally do that. And the idea of spiritual service is 1 Corinthians 9, is the idea that God does set apart certain people for spiritual service and spiritual ministry. And we as members of the kingdom of God need to be involved in that. And the other way is receiving gifts or inheritance. And you're probably very involved with this one, Lloyd. Sometime when you have some time, read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and Ecclesiastes chapter 4 on Solomon's view of life as he considered turning over the vast resources of his empire to his kids. In fact, he was defeatist, negative, downright negative in doing that. And here is the end of his life, going to turn over these resources. I've refereed two family fights over this one. Very interesting. How to get it. Work, resourcefulness, prayer, and gifts. Well, how about giving or investing in the kingdom of God? This is not a giving seminar, but I think this is very important for us as believers. First of all, we give to God. And that's very important to have in mind, because it's God who's in the picture. I'd like to tell you the number of people that I work with over a year's time that have the idea they're giving to an organization, they're giving to a person, or they're giving to an entity. For a Christian, we give to God. And we need to keep that in perspective. Therefore, we bring him into the planning process. We give toward according to our means. And in light of our convictions. I know of someone who made a rather large pledge to an organization and promptly went out and borrowed the money to be able to do that. And lived in bondage for 4.5 years to fulfill that financial pledge because it was a matter of pride. We give according to our means. And we give according to our convictions. Not under compulsion, but joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver. And where do we give? Let me suggest three places where we get help spiritually. Galatians 6:6, let him who is taught share all good things with him who teaches. Galatians 6:6, to the poor. I think sometimes I personally need to be reminded about this one, giving to the poor. It says, a poor man's brothers leave him, and his friends go far from him. And that's quite a testimony that really happens, but should it be in the kingdom of God? And to those who are according to our vision. If your vision is reaching hungry people in Africa, give to an organization that does that. If your gift, if your conviction in life is to see the entire world come to Jesus Christ, give to an organization that does that. But give according to our convictions. Very important. And then spending. This probably is raining where it's wet. But I think to our current commitments first.
How do you define current commitments?
Those demands upon our resources that we need to pay right now. House payments, food. If you're a small businessman, pay your bills. Don't go invest it in something else. I had a non-Christian tell me recently, he said, you know, I hate to deal with anybody who I perceive to be a Christian because he said they're the worst people to pay on the face of the earth. And I thought, what a testimony. And it really bothered me. But our current commitments first. Don't resort to debt spending. Now, I know you get into big arguments over this, over debt spending. I would define a debt as something that you couldn't cover with assets, going beyond your ability to pay with assets. Now, I realize when you're in business and things, sometimes you have to borrow to cover cash flow. But many times you have assets in the business that can cover those, you know, if you have to. Small Business Association says that one out of 12 businesses will now make it that go into business. And the primary reason is because they're undercapitalized. They go out and borrow all the money. There are no assets to cover the debt. And therefore, bankruptcy occurs. Debt spending. Provide for your own household. The Bible says, particularly for us husbands, if we don't provide for our households or our family, we're worse than unbelievers. So provide for our own household. Present expenses, that may be food, clothing, whatever. Future expenses, that may be doctor's expenses or future things coming up. And emergency, present, future, and emergency. And the last one is to live within a budget. Live within a budget.
We're going to talk more about that.
I'm going to go into it right now.
Yeah, we've got a real problem with the budget.
Do you?
I'm real curious what some of the other people here think about that.
Okay, how do you feel about...
With a budget? Then?
How do you feel about living with a budget?
I have one.
You have one?
Oh, yeah. I have one.
Okay. How do some of the others feel about a budget?
I think it's very beneficial. I think in our situation earlier, before we had a budget, while we were, you know, spending a lot on credit cards and things like that, and not knowing where our money was going,
mm-hmm.
I think it helps you keep track of it. And so we've kept it going for 3 or 4 years now, and it's, you know, working really good.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing where our money's going.
Yeah.
You have a tendency to overextend as much. And in America, I find that we, as Americans, overextend a great deal.
Mm-hmm.
Not only with credit cards, but just on impulse buying.
Mm-hmm. It's one of the biggest budget busters is impulse buying. And every advertiser, I worked in radio for 7 years. There's a very good psychology behind impulse buying. Most people, almost 80% of the purchases that are made are not a premeditated decision. Someone walks in the store and buys something that they hadn't intended to buy. So
they're smart too, the way they set everything up, because they have it set up. Even with children, this lady was going through the checkout, and all of a sudden, this little child saw this thing where she at the counter where she was going to pay. This child started screaming, and the boy wanted it really bad. And the mother said, "No, no." The child screamed so long, the mother said, "Here." She felt she had to buy that because the child was out of control. And the stores, they have this all in mind when they set up their, the way they have it laid out.
Why do you have candy, cookies, and all sorts of things right at the checkout counter? My wife always eats a bowl of bran flakes before she goes grocery shopping. I'm not kidding you. When you're hungry and you go grocery shopping, you'll spend probably a third more than you would on what you normally would. It's very interesting, the whole psychology of how we spend. Budget. Next page. How to establish a budget, and I'm speaking as a pilgrim here because we had to do this. I was single for 29 years, and my wife was single for 34 years before we were married. And yes, I married an older woman. But I'll tell you, I never lived on a budget as a single, but when we got married, it is not true that two can live cheaper than one. And our checkbook caught up with us about 6 months later. I mean, it really caught up with us. And so we were screaming help. And frankly, what I'm going to share with you this morning is the way we have handled it in our family situation. And this is almost straight out of a book. I'll even tell you the best book I've ever read on family budgeting is A Christian View of Finances by Larry Burkett. Larry Burkett. A tremendous little book, very practical, and helped us begin to get a handle on this idea of budgeting. First thing in establishing a budget is determine your present condition. Determine your present condition. Sit down together as best you can reconstruct with all those funny looking little scraps of paper and Burger King slips and everything, and reconstruct what you actually spend your money on. Have you ever done that? It's an interesting process. I mean, my wife and I had our first fight when we did that in our married life. But you begin to get into conflicting values as to what you're going to spend resources on, and you begin to figure out where it actually does. How much did you actually give in the last 30 days in these two areas? Tithe, taxes, housing, food, automobiles, insurance, debt payment, entertainment, clothing, savings, medical expenses. As a matter of fact, on the next page, if you flip over, there's a little chart that helps you do that. And I included two copies of this, and the reason I included two copies was the first one is when you and your wife or yourself or your husband or whatever your situation is, sit down and actually analyze what you're spending. And use this as a little outline. You'll see up here at the top, it says your income per month. How much from salary income do you have? How much interest income? How much from dividends, notes, rents? List all your income. Then begin to take off all the expenses. How much did we give? How much do we pay in taxes? How much did we spend on housing for mortgage, insurance, taxes, electricity, gas, water, sanitation, telephone, maintenance? How much do you spend for food? Have you ever sat down and tallied up how much you spend for food? Automobiles, payments, gas and oil, insurance, license, taxes, insurance, life insurance, medical, others, your debt. How much do you spend on entertainment and recreation? Clothing, savings, medical expenses, and miscellaneous. You know, toiletry, cosmetics, barber, laundry, allowances, lunches, subscriptions, and figure up your total expense in a month's time. Then match your income and your expense and see where you are. And then when you finish that process, go back and rework where you ought to be so that you really balance the income and the outflow. I began to learn several things, particularly here, when it came to in the area of food, particularly. One of the things June started doing was simply collecting coupons. Now, that may sound like a rather... one person said, that sounds kind of low class. But you realize last year, I asked June this morning, I said, honey, and she's been keeping track, I said, how much did we save last year with coupons? She said, dear, we saved $450. I'd like a new couch, please. But just $450, and that wasn't even heavy couponing, to save $450 out of the food budget. Now, that's almost $40 a month. That's dramatic savings. You divide that down, that's $10 a week. So you take $10 every time you go to the grocery store off, just by beginning the idea of couponing. Or let's take another area. How about automobiles? How many of you need to buy a car? Or contemplating buying a car? Okay? Some of us are. We all probably have in our mind as to what our automobiles should be. Let me just give you a suggestion on buying a car. This is just to stimulate your thinking. Ask yourself this. Is my car a possession? Or is it transportation? Is my car a possession or is it transportation? Most Americans, it's a possession. It's the thing we park out in front, we're proud of. Everybody looks and says, my neighbor has a new Mazda sports car. I immediately looked out the window and went, He looked at my Ford Fairmont and went, But it really is. It's a possession with us. Is it a possession or is it transportation? Key question to ask yourself. If it's a possession, it gets very costly. It really does. I watched the fellow who was a colonel across the street buy a new Mercedes. $34,000 he paid for that Mercedes. And I think he put it over a 6-year pay period, and he was literally being led around his nose by this Mercedes. Very interesting to watch. Have you ever figured the true price of buying a car? For instance, suppose you were buying a car for $9,000. And that doesn't buy much of a car these days, does it? What is that, a Subaru, basically stripped down, nothing. $9,000 to buy a car. What's the cost of buying a new car? Well, if you can take a first-year depreciation and add that onto the cost, that would be about $3,000. When you drive it off the lot, it's $3,000, just like that. You've lost it. It's gone. If you're going to sell it a year later, you might get six out of it. If you finance it on a 3-year note, assuming a 9% mortgage, you'll pay $1,950 for that privilege over the length of your note, if you finance it. If you figure tax, tags, and everything, you'll spend probably, at least here in Colorado, about $150 the first year. The increased insurance, at least in this state, will probably cost you an additional $450. So if you were to buy a brand new car and finance it, the sum total that you're going to spend in the state of Colorado, roughly, now this is plus or minus, is $14,550. That's what you're going to end up spending for a brand new car. So as you budget for these things, begin to really realize what they're costing. Let me give you another one. How about entertainment and recreation? Most Americans spend an average of $100 a week on entertainment and recreation. $100 a week. That's $400 a month on entertainment and recreation. The average family spends money on jogging clothes and sports-related clothes, dinners out, theater and movies, admissions, pleasure trips, not including vacations. Sit down and figure it out. How much do you spend every time you zip down to Burger King for a fast one? Entertainment and recreation. Okay? How about taxes? You say, well, I spend so much money on taxes. Here's a thought here. You know, this category called tithe up at the top tends to reduce your taxes. For every $1 that you give to the kingdom of God or to a nonprofit organization, for every $1, you receive, on the average, of about 80 cents benefit. You get about 80 cents back in tax return. Now, that assumes a beginning of about a 23 percentile for taxes. So you might consider one way to reduce taxes is to give. We all complain about taxes. How about insurance? Whether you evaluate your insurance situation, this is just to stimulate your thinking. How about insurance? How many of you have insurance? Auto? Okay. Most of us have it. How do you feel about insurance? What do you think about it?
Necessary evil.
Necessary evil? All right.
Insurance poor.
Insurance poor? All right. Yeah, by the time you figure the auto insurance, life, or whatever. You know, this is one area outside of auto insurance. I'm taking auto insurance because it's mandatory in Colorado. You have to have at least liability auto insurance. What goals in life do we really have? What are our goals? My goal when I got married, I had a $1,000 life insurance policy that I figured would probably put me in the ground before I got married, basically. And it was paid for by my parents. They bought it when I was born, and at age 21, my dad handed it to me. He said, here you go, kid. Congratulations. It's now yours. And I get $4.50 every year from the Farm Bureau of Kansas. It's paid for. That's all the life insurance I had. My goal with my wife was to make sure that if something would happen to me, that she would be taken care of. And defining taken care of by being that she could either reposition herself in life or she could live off the interest with no house payment. When I determined that was my goal, I suddenly decided, now how do I handle that? My net assets at that point were about $300 in the bank. I was really well capitalized. So I began to look at insurance, and I thought, well, now let's see. Basically, I'm going to build my estate at this point with life insurance. So I went out shopping, and I ascertained I was going to need, in order to do this, I needed about $250,000 worth of life insurance, which ended up costing me $37.50 a month for term insurance. And I called everybody in town. I said, this is the policy I want. How much do you want for it? Well, we'd like to outline our plan for it. Now, how much do you want for this much insurance? You buy it just like you do groceries. You don't listen to people's plan. You just figure out what you want and then go buy it. Pretty cheap for $37.50 a month. So, the whole idea of insurance, how much? And the question is, what's your goal? If your goal is to get off planet Earth and not cost anybody anything, buy that much insurance. Should I buy full life? Should I buy term? Well, full life or term insurance? Good question. Question is, how old are you? Because that will determine that. And there are some very good whole life policies out right now. For instance, you can buy a whole life policy for around $50,000, pay for 3 years, have it invested in a stock option, and it'll pay for itself, literally, until you die at $50,000. So there are some very good things out right now, the whole idea of insurance. All right, budget. First place is determine where you are. Your present condition. Secondly, I would say that in determining a budget is begin a savings account. Now, I know Christians talk about faith and God will take care of us, but I would love to tell you the number of people that I deal with on our staff daily that an emergency hits, and I mean it's devastating, and there is no margin. They spend right up to the... Even if you only save $5 a month, get yourself disciplined to begin to save. Proverbs 6 is a good place to scriptural principle. It talks about the ant storing up for winter, perceives that winter is coming, and stores up for that fact. But establish a savings account or a margin. A better thing might be a margin. Just for grins, I sat down with my calculator that figures future and present value yesterday just for fun. And I thought, suppose you could save $1,000 a year. That would be less than $100 a month. Suppose you could save $1,000 a year, and you could save that for 15 years. So you'd have an investment of $15,000. At the end of the time, you would have $31,772.48. You would double your initial investment, assuming a 10% rate of return. That's saving less than $100 a month in a savings account at 10% compounded annually. You would double your money. A savings account, even if it's $5 a month, but begin to do that. Then third is to establish a new budget. Establish a new budget based upon what you currently spend. And that's usually hashed out in negotiation. For one thing, my wife loves to do, she loves to give gifts to people and sends cards and letters. That's very important to her, that she communicates with people. Me, I'm not so much that way. And you know, that was the biggest friction we had in making out our budget this year, is how much we're going to spend for gifts, cards, and things. Versus, you know, I didn't consider that to be too important. But to her, that's very important. And so a budget, particularly for a couple, is a place of negotiation. And you need to pray before you sit down and work out the budget. You really do, because you begin to get into conflicting values. And we have these many resources, where are we going to spend them? How are we going to spend them? But to establish a new budget. And I would establish it with your wife, husband, and the entire family. Bring the kids into the process. My dad, bless his heart, is an old crotchety old German rancher in Kansas. He's never used a credit card or debt in his entire life. He's paid cash for everything. And I forever am indebted to him sitting me down when I was about 10 years old, and my mother and he and I talking about what we were going to spend money on during the next year, and I was brought into the process. You know, all of a sudden I had a respect for that dollar a week allowance that I got, how hard it was for him to come up with that sometimes when I was brought into the family budgeting process. You know, there are limits to the amount of money to be spent. And then set up a system to keep yourself on the budget. There are a number of things that have been set up. One thing is envelopes. Now, this may sound kind of legalistic to initially get started, but B-E-L-O-P, did I spell it right? Can't expect an economist to spell. Set up a system of envelopes in each one of these budget areas for housing, food, insurance, debts, entertainment, recreation, clothing, savings, medical expenses, miscellaneous. And when you get your paycheck, put so much money in each envelope, allocated according to your budget. And when you begin to go out to watch Rambo 2, you look at your envelope and you say, "Oop, no money there. Guess we won't do it." But it's a very tangible way of beginning to set up a system of keeping yourself to budget, to set up envelopes. I have another friend who's an accountant who uses his personal computer, and he keeps track of each budget area on his personal computer. For him, that works. For me, it takes more time to input the data than it does for me to sit down with a pen and pencil. I have never figured out a personal computer why it's so great in a household, because if you keep the database up, it takes hours. So you might use your personal computer. Who knows? As long as it'll keep you from generating a check, that's great. But to set up a system to help you stay with the budget. And then watch Budget Busters. And this probably is nothing new to most of us. Long-distance telephone calls. Boy, that's one that really gets on me. I'm not a great letter writer. To me, with our family, I'd much rather pick up a telephone and spend 15 minutes talking to them. I can get twice as much done. I can convey emotion. I can make them feel how I feel. You know, I can rationalize that out to a great degree on spending money on long-distance telephone calls. And it really mounts up. It's amazing. Second one is eating out. It's estimated that American families eat over half of their meals outside the home now, when you consider Kentucky Fried Chicken, Arby's, and everything else. How much do you spend a month eating out? Impulse buying on the spur of the moment. You were talking about that. It's not a crazy idea to eat a sandwich or something before you go grocery shopping. One thing that's helped us is to take a list. When we go to the store, we take a list and we buy what's on the list. Not on the list? Whoops. Sorry. But to discipline yourself to buy only those things you need. Credit card purchases when they exceed the ability to pay off the debt at the end of the month. I might stretch that out to a couple of months, but I'm not for burning credit cards because they're a good tool, a good cash management tool. But just make sure you can pay them off. That's the important thing. And for some people, you know, they should do that. It was a great eye-opener to me to find that for every $1,000 of debt that you carry on your credit card, in a year's time, if you carry $1,000 balance, you will pay $233.60 in interest for carrying $1,000 of debt on MasterCard or Visa for a 12-month period. That's 21% compounded daily. That's the highest rate of interest on any type of consumer credit in America, credit cards. Pay them off. I don't want to preach on that. I'm talking to myself. And the last thing is buying a car for a possession rather than transportation. So, it's now 12:04, and I think lunch is coming out. Any questions, suggestions, victories, defeats you'd like to share in this area of personal finances? Yes?
Do you have any comments on philosophy in approaching building a substantial estate?
Building a substantial estate. Okay. Why would you... Let me ask you this. Let's use a hypothetical example. Why do you feel a person would want to build a large estate? I'm not saying it's positive. I'm not saying it's negative. But what do you think some of the motivations would be behind building a large estate?
I suppose the big one would be for a family.
Okay. Family? Any other reasons? Okay. And isn't that legitimate? That'd be legitimate. Then you have to ask the question, how much is enough? What's my goal? How well do I want to take care of my family? And I'm not sure I can answer that for you. I will say in an estate, someone who's dealing with one right now, you know, farmers don't have a lot of liquidity, but they sure do have a lot tied up, particularly in land. And as someone trying to figure out how to transfer an estate, it gets to be, you're dealing in that quite a bit. How to at least transfer it, not to let the government get it. But I think the key question on an estate is, what do you want to do? And then how much is enough? Those are two key questions to ask yourself. You know, if it's to provide for your kids, to get them through college, through a trust, to give them a certain amount of money, you know, through age 18 or through college, and then give them a lump sum at the end or apportion it out, give them so much at age 25, 30, 35, however you want to do it. I'm dealing with a gentleman right now in this whole idea of an estate, just inherited $9 million from his grandfather. His grandfather was the owner of the largest oil strike in Kansas down around El Dorado. He is 48 years old. He's been fighting for the trust for 26 years. And he is a spoiled kid because he's been taken care of his entire life. The only stipulation of the trust was that he'd have a job. And that is really a kick. I'll tell you, that has done more. I remember the morning he became a Christian, October 1 of this year. We're in front of a restaurant. And because of this, it has been more problems. It is unbelievable the amount of heartbreak and grief that he's gone through. So we need to take that into consideration with passing it on also. I didn't give you a definitive answer. I'm not sure I can. But I think the question is, what to do? What do you want to do with it? How much is enough? What will be the implications of it on the state? Any other questions, thoughts? Yes.
I'm looking at sitting down and establishing a budget. And I have to tell you, quite frankly, I feel absolutely overwhelmed because I know what I'm going to find. I've got more debts than assets, and it's going to be a tough, terribly tough thing to figure out.